Well, this morning's scripture comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. It's printed in your bulletins, and I'll give you a second if you'd like to find it in your Bibles. And while you're going there, I want to simply let you know this morning, the text is a complicated passage. And there's a lot to go through here, and I just heard Abby say that they have church for 3 hours. She said they're trying to build a building so they can have it for longer, they can meet longer. So that's fine. We'll probably take about 3 hours this morning. Just kidding. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And this passage is printed in your bulletin. It is the end of this book, the book we've been covering the last 10 weeks. And this is what the Word of God says. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, and simply ask that You would be working through Your Word, that Your Spirit would work to bring this Word into our hearts and impress it upon our hearts, that Your Word might be profitable, that it might bring us to repentance, that Your Word would work in our hearts to make us more like Christ Jesus, that You would be glorified. Lord, we pray that everything we say and do this morning would be to Your glory. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a quick little story. And this past summer, our family was at Smith Mountain Lake together. We were on the lake, and I received a phone call on my phone. And it was an unknown number, so I just let it go to voicemail. A few minutes later, I got the voicemail, and so I picked it up. I wanted to see who called me. And the message begins like this: Coach Rigg. In case you don't know, I'm also a men's volleyball coach, so that made sense, okay? Coach Rigg, this is Coach so-and-so from Southern Virginia University. I'm the new men's volleyball coach here, and I wonder if we could talk about some things. I'd love to work together with you. Please give me a call back at your earliest convenience. So when I immediately hung up the phone, my first thought was, okay, I didn't know Southern Virginia had a men's volleyball team. There's like 600 people at that school. Second, this is Buena Vista, okay, middle of nowhere. And then the third thing was, coaches don't usually work together. Why is this guy calling me? Now, the next thought that entered my mind was, wait, did he say his name was so-and-so? I'm not going to tell you his name. Did he say his name was so-and-so? That's the name of a legendary men's volleyball coach. This can't be the same guy. There's no way, right? So the next thing I do is I Google his name on my phone. And first article that comes up is, Southern Virginia begins a men's volleyball program, hires legendary coach. And I thought, no way, this is wild. And to put this into perspective so you can understand what I'm thinking at this time, this is growing up loving volleyball, right? This is the guy I went to see coach Penn State men's volleyball team to a national championship in 1995. This is the guy who won 2 national championships with BYU in the 2000s. This is like receiving on your voicemail a call from Tom Hanks, okay? In my world, at least. Or Michael Jordan. Right? And so, I immediately called him back, returned his call. After that, we began to have phone conversations. I'd call him, he'd call me, we'd talk about volleyball, talk about life. Eventually, sometime early this fall, we decided we're going to start having lunch together. And I'm on my way to have lunch with this coach, you know, the mastermind, that, in my mind, the greatest volleyball coach of all time. Okay? And I'm about halfway there, and I realize I have no idea what I'm going to ask him. I don't know what I'm going to say. You know, one of the things going through my mind is, should I act excited like I really am, or should I play it cool? We're just two coaches having lunch together, you know. And I realized as I was driving, you know, to put this into perspective, that I had just been given an audience like with a guy who kind of defined everything I wanted to be as a volleyball coach, with, as I said, the mastermind. Right? I had been given inside access. He was going to be listening to me and talking with me, and we were building this relationship, and I had no idea what I was going to say. And you see, that relates to what we're talking about here this morning, because John is concluding this letter, this book we call 1 John. And what he's going to talk about over these last 10 verses is that as the Christian who now has access to the throne of God, who now has a God who inclines his ear to you and cares about what you have to say, the question that John is going to ask and then answer is, what do we now do? Now that we have that inside access to the throne of God, how should we handle that? What are the questions that we should ask? How should we be in that relationship? What should it look like? And so I want to begin this morning, as we look at this text, by setting the scene for you. Verse 13, we didn't read it this morning. It is the transition verse between last week's passage and this week's passage. But it really sets the tone for what we're going to talk about. It is very similar to verse 20, which is the bookend for this passage. So verse 13 and verse 20, the bookends. And if you read those two verses, you realize they have one thing in common. They speak about eternal life. And so as we talk about the passage this morning, I want to remind you this is all about eternal categories. That as you hear John speaking, he's going to talk about life, he means eternal life. He's going to talk about death, he means eternal death. And as you begin to look at this passage, you see how those parts begin to form the understanding of what John is saying to us here this morning. So here's the first point. Confident prayer is a result of this inside access that we have to the throne of God, that we will pray with confidence. Let me read those verses 14 and 15. It says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now let me begin by saying, as we look at these two verses together, there's two common misunderstandings, right? And we know that John isn't saying either of these two things. So here's the first misunderstanding. Well, that's like a blank check. Sounds like it. We just ask God and we get it. What the passage says, right? No, it's not what the passage says. We know that's not the case when we read these two verses in conjunction. We hear John talking about the will of God, and we ask according to his will that he grants us. But we even know, as we've looked at Scripture, up until this point, we know of characters in Scripture who that's not been the case for. The Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul asked God three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So here's the one common misunderstanding. This is not a blank check. This is not John speaking about the prosperity gospel, okay? That's not what's happening here. Now, what's the other flip side of that? I've heard other people talk about this passage, and they say, well, this is just kind of like a cop-out, isn't it? This is like, okay, if I ask something and I get it, it was in God's will. And if I ask something and I don't get it, it wasn't in God's will. It's just kind of you trying to put God into categories of everyday life where, like, some things happen, some things don't, all right? But that's not what's happening either here. It's not what John's talking about. This is an impactful passage. You see, the problem with those categories is that we're asking the question from the wrong perspective, right? We're asking, like, what does this do for me? How can I look at this? What can I gain from this? It's not what John has in mind as he's speaking here about prayer. You see, the thing that John wants to emphasize, and I want you to take away from these beginning verses, is simply this. We ask, and he hears. We ask and he hears. As a matter of fact, those words are repeated in both these verses. Verse 14 says, we ask and he hears. Verse 15 says he hears when we ask. Right? And that's the emphasis of what John has to say. And I want to tell you what, that doesn't, maybe it doesn't sound like a big deal, but that is a really big deal. You see, because John is not simply saying that when you speak, that God is listening, or that he knows that you're talking, or that he acknowledges that you're saying something. But what John is saying is that when you ask, God hears, and he feels the weight of your requests, and your burdens are his burdens, and your joys are his joys, and that he feels with you as you speak to him. Now, I was trying to think of what's a good example of what John is really trying to describe here. And I think this really kind of gets to the core of what John is saying. I want you to think about this. For anybody who's a parent here, I want you to recall the first time you, with young children, that one of your children came home and they were devastated because somebody they thought was their friend did something that hurt them. Maybe they picked a new best friend, okay? Or maybe they didn't want to play with them at recess. Or maybe they had been just rejected by this friend, okay? And the question is, how did it make you feel? Okay, I'd be willing to bet that most parents would say, yeah, it made me feel pretty hurt. Made me feel kind of upset. If you're like me, maybe it made you feel angry. And you see, what's happening there is that the parent isn't just listening to their child speaking. They're not just hearing the words come out of their mouth. They are hearing them and feeling the weight of their burdens. And feeling with them as they speak. You see, that is an accurate description of what John is speaking about here for the Christian. That when we ask, God hears. That he feels with us. That he cares about what we have to say. That he relates with us. Our joys are his joys. Our burdens are his burdens. That's why this is so important, John says. We ask and he hears. Now, I want you to think about that. This idea that John's putting forward, I would be willing to say, it in one sense, it began to dismantle many of the known religions of the day. Why? Think about all of the religions that exist at this time. They all involved a mediator, a middleman, right? That there was God, and then there was regular people, and there was a go-between. There was somebody who came between you and God, right? But one of the things that John just said is, you ask and God hears. And here's the significance to that, right? Before it was this, I have a question for God, right? I'm going to wait for the right day of the week, for the right hour, then I'm going to go ask the priest. Then the priest will make a sacrifice, and then the priest will go before God, then the priest will come back to me, and maybe then I have an answer. Right? But John said, we ask, he hears. We ask, he hears. And when you hear the language, I want you to hear the middleman being removed. That we now have this bold access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. That we no longer need a mediator because Christ Jesus is our mediator. At the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And you see, you know, what this text says then is absolutely true. You think about some of the takeaways of these first two verses. When we request, we have our request. You think about, okay, well, how is that true? You know, one of the things that's evident as we read Scripture is that we come before God with our prayer, with our concerns, with the things, the supplications that we have. And one of the things that the Bible tells us is that when we ask, according to the will of God, that he answers. But we are looking for answers in time and space, specifically probably immediate time and space, right? And the Bible often tells us, you know, God answers our prayers, that he gives us these things we ask for, but it often doesn't look the way we think it will. Right? You think back to the Apostle Paul. He asked three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. Right? And I think that God said, no, my grace is sufficient, but that was really an answer in time and space. There would be a time when the thorn in Paul's flesh would be removed. Right? God gave him the request that he asked. And I think that's the way that prayer often works. But you see, the important aspect of this is that God has inclined his heart to you, inclined his ear. He has bent down. He cares about what you are asking, and he hears you. Now, one of the questions I think is answered in this passage is why? Why does God care about what we have to say? Well, you know, that can be answered throughout Scripture, but I think if you look at verse 18, you get one good indication, okay? Verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." You know, one of the great things there, you got 15 words, and in 15 words, we get this great argument from John. What is it? Well, the one who is born of God protects him, and that's Jesus Christ, the one born of God. But he also says, those who are born of God do not keep on sinning. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us, the Christians. You see what he just did? He used the same exact language for Christ Jesus as he did for us. We are both born of God. Why does God hear us? Because we're in the family. Because we're in the family of God, right? There's a word I don't usually use, but it's a kin. Kin is the word. We are kin. We are brothers of Christ and sisters of Christ. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. We are now in this family. That's why he inclines his ear toward us. He cares for us. I think that's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7. I love this passage from Matthew 7 when Jesus said, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's a great way of explaining it. It's a great way to explain it. Now, I want you to see as we move from this first point to the second point, you know, John has sort of set the table for us in talking about prayer, this prayer we bring before the throne of God and how powerful it is. Andrew Murray, in speaking about prayer, said this: "We must begin to believe that God, in the mystery of prayer, has entrusted us with a force that can move the heavenly world." That's Andrew Murray speaking about the power of prayer, and I think that's absolutely amazing. As I think about this, the power of prayer, and this sort of moves us into the second point, I thought, okay, what's a great way to think of this? Okay, you guys know the myth about King Arthur? Most of you do, right? King Arthur. There was a sword called Excalibur, and the sword was in a stone. And I might not get all the details of the story right, so, you know, bear with me. The sword was in the stone, and I believe whoever would pull the sword from the stone would be like the rightful king of England, maybe? Would be the rightful king of England, and this sword was just amazing. And everybody wanted to pull it from the stone, but nobody could. And then this young guy, young Arthur, and I think as the story goes, he's like a young teenager. Maybe he's 13 years old. He comes along and he pulls the sword out of the stone, right? And in the story, right, all the power which was represented by the sword has now been given to King Arthur. And one of the things I think is, okay, what would be the first question, if that was you, what would be the first question you'd ask? I think if it was me, my question would be, okay, like, what now? What's next? You just kind of pull the sword from the stone and go about everyday life? Does something change? What am I to do now? Right? That's what John's about to cover. We've just talked about the powerful, powerful tool that prayer is. This new relationship that we've entered into, that God has brought us into, that we have now bold access to the throne, that he hears us when we speak, and now John's going to say, okay, what do we do with it? How do we use it? And, you know, John could have gone any number of ways in talking about prayer, right? We know there's a lot of things to be addressed in how we ought to pray, and the ways we ought to pray, and who we ought to pray for. But it goes one particular way, and I think it's, you know, very important. It was on the mind of John, probably had something to do with the church that he was writing to, and very important for our understanding. So let me read verses 16 and 17. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." Now, we'll talk about the next verse in a second. They kind of go together, but I want to begin to sort of break this down first and talk about what John is discussing here and exhorting the church to do. Okay, so look at what's going on here. First of all, we know that John is exhorting brothers and sisters in the church to do this on behalf of the others in the church, okay? So we're speaking about people who are in the church, the visible church, those who are sitting around you, those who are part of the community of believers in this city, that John is exhorting the believers to pray for them. But to pray for what? What does he say? To pray for the sins their sins, which they would see. The sins that they would see, he says, and the exact language he uses is that anyone who sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Okay, so I want to first talk about seeing the sin, and we got to, you know, actually be clear about what John is saying. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ who we have relationship with, and they have come to us, and we have dialogued about sin, right? And they've entrusted us with that we might pray for them. That's important because that's sin we see, and I want to distinguish because we often will use this as a way to judge others, right? That we can look at what's on the inside, and we can, in a way, cast judgment, but it looks like prayer, and it might look like this. Well, you know, God, please be with that person. They're really prideful and arrogant, and I know that they don't have the best intentions. That is a way we cast judgment, and we judge others, and we couch it in what is disguised as prayer, but it's really not. John is making it clear that these are brothers and sisters in Christ who we have relationship with. We see them in sin, and we are praying that they might have freedom from that sin, that they might have life where that sin once reigned. Now, here's the other thing. He says this is praying for sin not leading to death, right? And I want you to remember we said verse 13, verse 20, they define this passage of Scripture, and we're talking about eternal categories. John is saying you're praying for a sin that does not lead to eternal death, eternal destruction. And so what does that mean? Well, most commentators would say that that's basically within the church, for those who are Christians, that's every type of sin we might commit, right? Because we know, we have been told that there is nothing outside of the realm of forgiveness for God, right? That there is no sin which is bad enough, which is heinous enough that God's forgiveness might not cover it, right? So those are the sins which we are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might be forgiven, that they might have life again where sin once reigned. And I want you to think about this. This is important because of what we said earlier. We mentioned, hey, listen, the mediator has been gone now, right? We don't need to go to the priest anymore. We have access to the throne of God. And, you know, one of the questions this young church would be asking is, okay, there's no longer a priest. There's no longer somebody I go to who's going to intercede for me on my behalf. Now, what does that look like? How do I pray? Who is my mediator? Who is my intercessor? And one of the things John just basically said is, listen, you are a priest on behalf of you, and you are a priest on behalf of them, and vice versa. And you are all intercessors one for another. That when you ask, God hears, so you should use that for those around you, for the church, for your community of believers, that you might intercede on their behalf. Now, here's my question. Why don't we pray for one another's sin? When I was reading this, it's very clear what John is talking about, but I said, okay, John's talking about praying for one another's sin, and I think about, let's say, the last 10 times I prayed. I doubt that I mentioned anybody else's sin throughout the whole prayer. Why don't we pray for one another's sin? I think I would say there's probably two big reasons. You know, the first is most of us are not comfortable enough sharing our sin with others. Most of us are not comfortable enough. We have to maintain a facade. That's something that can be very dangerous. And we're not comfortable enough sharing our sin one with another. But here's what I want to encourage you with. I think John would say the same thing as he's speaking to this church. As the body of Christ, this is what we've been called to. This is how we support one another, by praying for one another's sin. It's a very important aspect of who we are as the body of believers. And so I would strongly encourage you to find other safe believers that you can entrust those things to them, that you can do that one with another, and you can pray for each other. It's so important. That's something we can't do on our own, that we need the body of Christ, all of the believers in our body, to do that with us, right? So that's the first reason we don't do that. The second reason I think a lot of us don't pray for one another's sin is probably because we would sense that it seems a little bit arrogant or presumptuous, right? I'm supposed to pray for other people's stuff, but I don't even got my own stuff figured out. And I would simply say to you this, as we've read Scripture, as we've looked at this, what prayer is, One of the things we know and we've been taught is that to pray for other people's junk, it's not a prerequisite that we get our own junk figured out. Right? The Bible never says that. We don't have access to the throne of God because we've done something right. We don't have access to the throne of God because of our own perfection, and so we're not waiting for that perfection. We have access to the throne of God because we're in the family of God, right? Because we've been brought near. And so I would encourage you not to simply think of it in categories of like, well, I've got to get my stuff right before I can pray for others, but to do both, right? To see the Spirit working in your life and sanctification happening while you're praying for others who are struggling in the same way that you are. Right? And so we are exhorted to do this together. But I want you to check out what else John adds here in the next verse. And this is maybe where it gets a little complicated. It says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, okay, I'll be honest with you. I thought about just skipping this section. Yeah, that'd be the easy way out, right? And I could just say, like, hey, there wasn't enough time. We didn't have time to cover it. But I think it's good. I think it's here for a reason. I'd like to talk about it. There are things we can say about this passage. There are some things we probably won't be able to say, and that's okay. So I want to begin by saying, you know, first of all, again, we're talking about eternal categories. Talking about eternal categories. So as we talk about death, I want you to hear John saying there is a sin that leads to eternal death. There is a sin that leads to eternal destruction. There is a sin for which there is not forgiveness. I want to begin to talk about what that means. One of the primary principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the understanding of Scripture, the interpreting of Scripture. One of the primary rules, the most important, I believe, is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does that mean? Well, we ask the question, when we get to a hard passage, we ask the question, what does the Bible say about it? Not like, what do I think, or like, what do I feel, but what does the Bible say about it? And so here's my question. Have you ever read anywhere in Scripture where the Bible talks about an unforgivable sin? Yeah, we have. We read it this morning, Mark 3. Right, Mark 3 says that there's one sin which is unforgivable, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you that as we understand what that means, it's also the same thing that Jesus Christ speaks about in the gospel. When he talks about being the only way to God. Being the only way to God. And what do I mean by that? Well, here's what's happening. Christianity, right? And what John is speaking about here through Christ, in an earth-shattering way, has become this all-inclusive opportunity. Where there is no exclusion by race or by gender, or by color, or by culture, or by your status in society, that all those walls are broken down, that it is so inclusive. But, as the Bible says, there's one thing that makes this exclusive. There is one thing, if you have it, you're in. If you don't have it, you're out. Right? And that is faith in Jesus Christ. Christ himself makes that clear. The gospel writers make that clear. It's the same thing as Mark 3 talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That would be simply the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That you have rejected Christ as Savior. That is the only unforgivable sin. And that's what John is speaking about here in this text. He speaks about that sin, the rejection of Christ Jesus, unbelief in Christ Jesus, as that sin that leads to death. And so John says, do not pray for that sin. Don't pray for that sin. And I want to point out here, this is very important. John doesn't say, don't pray for that person. And if you read any of the commentators, they all say, this is very important here. It is very clear in the original language that John isn't saying, don't pray for that person. That would be to contradict everything we know that Scripture says, okay? But instead he says, don't pray for that sin, right? He actually says, don't pray for that, and sin is the implied. Okay, but here's my question, and you might be thinking the same thing. What does it look like to not pray for that sin, but to pray for the person? What does John have in mind here? I think in the positive, we are told that when there are those who don't have faith in Christ, we are to pray for them. That actually is the only thing we can do, right? Prayer is the way we have access to the throne of God, and it is God the Spirit who changes hearts. Not any good argument that you have, not any great words, but the Holy Spirit of God. But what does it look like not to pray for that sin? Well, I want to submit to you, here's at least one way I think it looks, and I think it would have looked for that church. We don't know exactly what was happening with the church that John was writing to, but we do have a lot of the context. And so here's one way I believe this definitely probably true for this church. Think about this. What do we know so far that John's mentioned in this letter? Well, there's been a lot of false prophets that have gone out from this church. There have been people who have gone out from this church who have denied that Jesus Christ was Lord. Right? But if we understand anything about the early church, I would say to you, these aren't people who were, it was just easy to let go. It was like, well, they rejected Christ, but I didn't even know their name. But rather, these are cousins and brothers and sisters. They are friends. They are people who, when the gospel came and was preached here, the first one you invited to the church, right? Who have now gone out and denied Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, there was probably a real thought in the church that when John spoke about the power of prayer, that anything you ask in the will of God, he will give to you, that there might have been a real thought in the mind of these believers when they said, wow, my cousin so-and-so, my best friend so-and-so, who went out and has denied Christ, God, just forgive them for denying you. Forgive them for their unbelief. That there would be a sense maybe in the church that even though they not have faith in Christ, that they might be forgiven. And I think that John means to emphasize the fact that what is required is only faith in Christ, but without it, you have no access to the throne. Without it, there is no redemption. That I can't believe on behalf of somebody else, and they will, in fact, have access to the throne. That's not the way it works. That it is appointed once for man to die, and that is judgment, right? And so I believe John was speaking to an audience who probably very much struggled with the reality of this. I'm sure that there's many of us who struggle with the reality of this, who know and have family and friends who have rejected Christ Jesus. And I would say to you, what John would exhort you to do is to pray for that person, to pray for that person, that the gospel might be made real to them. And, you know, okay, so here's another thought. I think when I give you that example, you're probably saying, okay, great, maybe that's what happened in the church there, but that's not, like, that doesn't usually happen. People don't usually pray, you know, that somebody would be forgiven because they have unbelief in Jesus Christ. But here's another way this happens, okay, and it's happened historically. Within Roman Catholicism, and I say that knowing full well that there's some here who have come out of Roman Catholic churches, there's some here even now who consider themselves Roman Catholics, maybe visitors. And I'm not saying this to offend anyone, but I want to talk about a specific doctrine, okay? Within the Roman Catholic Church, there's purgatory. And this is probably not I'm not doing it justice, but here's the short description of this. Believers, when they die, they go to this place. You could call it a waiting place or a holding place. That those who are alive now intercede with prayer on their behalf that they might have full access to heaven. All right, that's the part of this, the purification process, right? Well, within Roman Catholicism, in the last 100 years, there's also another doctrine that's worked hand in hand with purgatory. And it is the predominant thought within Roman Catholicism that there are those who are genuine seekers of God, but they don't have faith in Christ. They've never actually heard the gospel, but they're genuine seekers, that they will be in purgatory, and that it is the church's responsibility to pray for them that they might have access to heaven. And I tell you the truth, that is one real example of someone who has never confessed faith in Christ Jesus. But there are those who are interceding on their behalf, asking for forgiveness of that unbelief. That's one very real way that this happens in the church today. And so the important part of this is not that we're saying, don't do this, or don't do that, or you shouldn't pray like this, but rather, the positive flip side of this is that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that we have access, is the only way we get there. There's no end around or other way or a different direction you can go with this. And so, as I said, John would exhort us. He would encourage us as we pray that we would pray for those who are in unbelief, that they might hear the gospel, that in hearing the gospel, the Spirit might work in their heart and produce faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're to pray. I mean, that's the only hope any of us has, that the Spirit of God produces faith in our hearts in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the last point. It's a short point. We see as this book concludes here, as John's letter concludes, that one of the most important parts of this access that we have to the Father is that more important than what we ask or how we ask it or how well we do it or the timing of our asking is that we keep ourselves in close proximity to the throne of God, that we remain near. Think back to the story I began with, right? I'm on my way to have lunch with this coach, this legendary coach, right? And I realize as I'm driving, I'm not going to try and figure out what I'm going to ask now because I'm going to fumble through this. But I realize as I'm driving, you know what? The most important part here is that I just go and I be there, right? And I'm just near this guy and I'm just listening to him. And whatever it is, I'm just sitting for an hour just soaking it up. Right? With this guy. What I realized as I drove there. And John is really concluding with the same idea. Okay? These last few verses are going to talk about simply keeping us near the Father and near His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21. As we read this, I want to tell you this. Most people, most critics of the Bible believe that John ends abruptly here in verse 21. Because the rest of his letter was lost. Or that he was writing and something happened and he just stopped. Okay, but I would say I don't think that's the case. I believe that John is very deliberate in his ending for a reason. I think these last two verses summarize everything we've talked about the last 10 weeks. I think this is a great summary of what we discussed. So here they are, these last two verses. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is a great way to conclude everything we've talked about today. You see, in that last verse, John returns to this endearing statement he used earlier, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you know, John isn't here talking about statues and images and things we carve. That's not what he has in mind. John is speaking about the things which steal our affection, which we orient our lives around, which instead of having bold, unhindered access to the throne of God, we seek access to something else. The things which we think we're going to bring our request to and they're going to answer us, right? That's the idols that John speaks about. And he's saying, keep yourselves from those idols. Right? And John might have also said, he could have worded it like this. Fight against those things. Resist those things. Push back on those things. Stay far away from those things, those idols which will steal your affection, which is reserved for God. Those things have no power. Keep yourselves from those idols, the things which you might be tempted to worship. See, John's parting thought here is keep yourselves from those things. But John is also, he's not only just concerned with what we're to keep ourselves from. He's not just saying keep yourself far from these idols, but keep yourself near to God. And not just God the Father, but keep yourself near the Father by keeping yourself near His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a great way to end the letter. I want you to listen again what this verse says. It says, we are in Him who is true, God the Father. And we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. The next verse says about Christ that He is the true God and eternal life. And as I read that, I thought, you know, this is so important. You know, there are so many lies out there this is popular, whether it's in modernism or modern critical understanding or atheism or the cults of the world. There's a popular idea out there. There's a popular idea that the New Testament writers, when they wrote the New Testament, didn't actually believe that Jesus was God. There's a popular idea out there that says, listen, the idea that Jesus was God came about afterwards. It was something that was imposed later, that people just came up with 100 years later, 200 years later. And I would say to you that that is a lie. It is not anything that the Bible ever attests to. And John makes it so clear here today, and I love it, that John says that he is in fact true God and eternal life. The Nicene Creed says it like this, that he is very God of very God, right? And that was something that was so important to them. And so I would simply leave you with this morning, that the Bible, though it says all of these things about Jesus Christ, but he's not just the Son of God. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just the suffering servant. But the Bible expressly and uniformly teaches that he is God. And this is why it matters so much. You see, John says, keep yourselves far from idols, but more importantly, keep yourselves near Jesus Christ. Right? And he's saying, Jesus Christ, who is God, he is the one who will keep you there. You must remain near to him. And I love this because John, as we said at the beginning of this sermon series, it is John who is the apostle of Jesus Christ. It is John who was the disciple of Jesus Christ. It is John who was with him in his life. It is John who saw him after his resurrection. It's that John. It's not somebody who came 100 years later. It's not somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. It is John who is with Jesus, who is with him in most of the steps of his ministry, who says to these believers in this church that it's not Jesus Christ just the Messiah, not Jesus Christ just the Son of God, not Jesus Christ just the great prophet. It is Jesus Christ who is God. It is Jesus Christ who is eternal life. And so as we leave here this morning, I would simply encourage you, as you think about remaining near to the throne of God, remember that he holds you, Jesus Christ, who is God. Jesus Christ, who is the God we described in our call to worship today. Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, keeps you near his throne, and he hears you when you ask. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we confess that we often fail. That even though you have redeemed us and justified us, a battle rages within, a war with sin. But Lord, we thank you that you have already told us that we have victory over that. That you promise us a future victory, that you are working that victory out even now in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to draw us near to your throne. We thank you. You've given us bold access to the throne, Lord. We ask that you would continue to give us courage and hope as we pray to you, that we would pray, Lord, not as skeptics, doubting that you will give us what we ask for, but that we would pray faithfully knowing that you are the God that gives, that you will give us all good things when we ask, Lord. Give us confidence and hope as we pray that way. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to work out our salvation, Lord, with fear and trembling. That you would give us hope and understanding. It's in your name we pray. Amen.